Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we're still in 2 Samuel chapter 7. As I've mentioned almost every time that we've turned here, that it is such an important chapter, in not just in 2 Samuel, but in the whole Bible. And as we've gone through it, we've spent about 2 weeks looking at the historical account of unpacking the text as we normally will in 2 Samuel, what it means to David at that time, and breaking down the passage. And tonight we're going to look at this text, not just from this passage, but from the whole Bible, the New Testament particularly. And you might say this is the redemptive historical looking at this chapter, and then the next time we meet together, we'll look at verses 18 to 29, and you probably call that the doxological response here. So the historical we've looked at over 2 weeks, the redemptive historical we'll look at tonight, and then next time the doxological, or to put it another way, you might say the promise made, and in the first couple of weeks we've looked at it this week we'll look the promised kept, and then next time the promise prayer. Now, we often see the promises of God throughout the Bible, and you might say that there's layers to a promise of God, that it's not just merely just one thing, but it's layered. To put it maybe another way, with an example of when you look at the promise of Abraham, is there's many promises in there that God is going to bless him, to multiply him, to give him an offspring. That nations will come from him, that kings would come from him, that he would be blessed, that he's not only going to be blessed as a nation, but he's going to then therefore have a land to be able to call his own, for this nation to be able to live in. Not only that, that his nation, the nation will be blessed, all nations will be blessed through Abraham and Abraham's offspring. And by the time Abraham passes away, this promise is somewhat fulfilled, right? That he has been blessed. He has many earthly possessions. He has many things. He has a son called Isaac. And Isaac, God tells that through Isaac, all your offspring will be named. But we know that the promises of Abraham are not completely fulfilled in the time of Abraham, because the author of Genesis says that they died without these promises, having grasp of these promises. The promise of land and offspring is one that flows throughout scriptures that are found in that passage in Genesis 12 and Genesis. But then it gets fulfilled in other ways, right? There's another layer to it where it does get fulfilled. When finally Joshua walks in and the land is then theirs, they are a nation. He has multiplied them. He has blessed them. As it begins in Exodus, that the nation was multiplied there, that he comes back and now they have land and offspring. His promise is somewhat fulfilled in this time, but we know it's not completely fulfilled in that time. There's an eternal aspect to this promise, an eternal aspect where Paul writes in Galatians and says that we are Abraham's children, heirs of the promise to Abraham. And the promise of offspring and land not merely just means physical offspring, but spiritual offspring, and not just merely physical land, but a spiritual home, which we look towards in heaven. That this eternal covenant made with Abraham has many different layers to it. And so, too, in this chapter, we see many of these different layers. You could say that Solomon is somewhat of a fulfillment of this promise. In a small way, that the day God says, through your offspring, I'll build a house. And that's exactly what happens. Solomon builds a house. But that promise has not reached its eternal fulfillment. It's layered. Solomon does build a house, but the house is destroyed when Babylon comes in. So therefore, does that mean God's promise is destroyed when Babylon comes in to destroy that house? But that's the glorious nature of the Holy Scripture. That it not merely just means what the earthly author thought it might mean or intended it might mean. Because if that was the case, then we'd be limited to look at Scripture merely in a historical context of what that then applies. You could only look at the chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 7 really within that context of that period of history. It wouldn't then apply to us in any way. But that glorious principle of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't just have 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 2 Samuel, but we have all of Scripture to be able to help us understand this, these glorious promises that are given to God, to His people, by God to His people. And so too, we look at this glorious promise that God made to David, and we're going to look at how this is fulfilled by Christ, that eternal layer of this promise. We're going to look at five things, which I touched on briefly last time we were together, to help us see how this promise is fulfilled by Christ. And last time we looked at these glorious statements that God said 11 times, 12 if you consider that God's Son, the Son will build a house of Christ building. But you have 11 I will statements in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And these glorious statements of what God will do through David. But the kingdom will come from David's offspring. The kingdom will be established by God. The kingdom will be built by the offspring. The kingdom will be eternal. And the kingdom will be led by God's Son. And we'll be looking at these, how these are fulfilled by Christ. The Christ is the offspring of David. The Christ is sent to establish the kingdom of God. Christ will build His house. Christ reigns for all eternity, and Christ is God's Son. The first thing that we'll look at this evening is the kingdom will come from David's offspring. Now, this is often in 2 Samuel chapter 7 called the Davidic covenant. Now, you can understand why it's called the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant God makes with David. But we see in the passage really is not about David. The passage is really about David's offspring. The promise really begins in verse 12 when God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body." And we have a lot to be able to cover tonight, so I don't want to belabor the point. But we need to still understand that it's God's working of raising up the offspring. What can David do once he is dead and buried in the ground? There's nothing he can accomplish. There's nothing he can do. It's out of his hand. And I think that's the glorious nature of this promise. And what you see in a lot of the promises of God, they're made to a particular person, but it's only fulfilled through their offspring to come, to showing their inability to be able to carry out that promise on by themselves. We also need to note that who shall come from your own body? Now, this is by no means a slam dunk argument. I think that often when you look to a verse for a slam dunk argument, especially when it comes to deep, rich theological truths, it's revealed throughout all of Scripture and not necessarily through one particular verse. But I think here you see the argument for the humanity of Christ. Many times you seek to be able to have all of doctrine of Christ in one verse, and particularly a one Old Testament verse, but that's not how God reveals His promises. In Scripture, they're revealed throughout history. That's why we must search the Scriptures, like the Bereans. So the promise is that God would raise up David's offspring. Again, that reminder that these statements is, I will, I will, I will, God will, God will, God will. God would do it. That is important. That God said the Messiah, the Christ, would come from David. Before you kind of have this flowing of one, of God making a promise to Abraham, and from Abraham you go to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. But from there, you know, to have a seed that comes from one person, that tree begins to start getting quite broad. You know, the limbs on that tree, the leaves on that tree. Is any one of these people could be the Messiah. But then what happens is now it turns backwards. It turns, instead of going from the one to many, it goes from many to one, from David's line. To say that it must come from David's offspring, that's difficult, you might say, to accomplish. It's a funnel. Now, you could spend the whole lesson looking at this theme through the Old Testament prophets. That idea that the son of David, we've hinted in the introduction to 2 Samuel. However, let's just look at one. One of my favorite images is the image of the stump of Jesse found in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, he says that he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And there shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And here again, you just have that glorious image. Sometimes the Bible just speaks and you cannot but see an image. And you see this image of this forest, and it's completely lush and beautiful, and you can't see through it. But eventually, it comes to the ground because of an axe. There's nothing left. There's all that's left is this stump. But from this stump, then comes this small little shoot, the sign of life, still in this forest. It doesn't just grow up and bears as a small little stump and a small little tree, but it produces enough that it produces branch, and from its roots it produces fruit. Again, not just life in the tree, but life enough to be able to reproduce, to be able to provide more. What this comes to mind to me is the image of a wildfire that goes through. In Australia, they're called bushfires, and often it's not long after you see the devastation, you hear about it on the news, you probably see smoke in the sky, and you hear about all the things that have lost, but not long after you see another image that comes forth. Another image of that what a photographer takes is in amongst this charcoal, ash-covered forest. They able to catch a glimmer of green in this black and darkened ground. That life starts to bring forth again. One leaf in amongst this surrounded by black. And this is that image in Isaiah that this forest is completely down to the ground, but yet from this forest comes this, from this root and this stump of Jesse, continues further down in Isaiah chapter verse 11, chapter 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as the signal of the peoples, for him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. When you go home, you should read Isaiah chapter 11. It's hard not to read that chapter and think of Christ. But they knew this during the times of Jesus, during this prophecy. It's one thing I often try and think about when I read the Old Testament. I was trying to think about the promises that they had at that point. Not all automatically just jump into the New Testament. We're very privileged to be able to have the New Testament to help us. And I'm not saying we should never do that. But to look at the Old Testament and know the promises that they had, and to read Isaiah, not just Isaiah with a glimpse of the New Testament in mind, but Isaiah with a glimpse of what has gone before in mind as well. But then that often helps us to understand when we get to the New Testament, what they knew and how they understood and what words they used. Here's just one example of this, that they knew that the offspring of David would be where the Messiah came from. From 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 11, and John chapter 7, verses 40 to 43. And they heard these words, and some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over them. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. See, this is a promise that they knew that from the Christ would come from David's offspring. They knew this promise enough to be able to know that he came from David's offspring. Not only came from David's offspring, but he was to be born in Bethlehem. Because this is important to understand in John chapter 7, because this is where it starts in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, they misunderstood the genealogy of Jesus. They thought that he was Jesus of Nazareth. They thought he was only from Galilee. They didn't know that's why Matthew begins with this glorious truth in the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The reason this is here is because it shows that Christ is the offspring of David. Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He does this in his first verse. Often when I read through and do scripture lessons, I often can think of many sermon series you could do. And you could do a whole sermon series, a four-part sermon series, just focusing on the first verse of each gospel. And I think in the first verse of each gospel, you can see the whole gospel unpacked in that one verse. Maybe in Luke, you might need to go from verse 1 to 4, but you could, in those beginning verses, understand what the author of the gospel is trying to accomplish. And that's what you can see in the book of Matthew. From that promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of Genesis chapter 15, 17, and 12. And in Zechariah, the blessing of Jesus at the temple, Zechariah cries out in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, he has raised up the horn of salvation for us, the house of his servant David. So you can go forwards to look to the New Testament, or you can go backwards to look at the prayer. Backwards to Hannah's prayer, as she prays, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against him. The thunder in heaven, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give the strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, that prayer pointing forward to David and then forward to Christ. So Christ is the offspring of David. Paul frequently references this in 2 Timothy verses chapter 2 and 8. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Again, pointing that point. In Romans chapter 1, concerning his son, the descendant from David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise because he is the promised offspring of David. In Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things of the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, bright morning star. Again, that promise in Isaiah chapter 11, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. All coming together with Jesus, the bright and morning star. The second promise we saw was the kingdom was to be established by God. More importantly, the offspring's kingdom will be established by God. And that's what we see in verse 12. I will establish his kingdom. This is what Mary says in Luke chapter 1. And she's told by Gabriel, behold, you will conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now in this, you might not have the direct image of a kingdom, but the throne and that imagery of throne and his father David, you can tie those things together, I think. But even if you didn't have that in Luke chapter 1, you have it when Jesus begins to preach, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you just think about that God will establish his kingdom. Christ is the one who is going to be established, who God will establish the kingdom through. And this umbrella term, but then you think about all the promises which tie back to this kingdom and this kingdom terminology. And you think about all the words that are associated with kingdoms. And then think about all the scripture that references things like this. The throne, as we saw in Luke chapter 1, to rule and to reign is particularly a kingdom and a king a job, even king. A battle and an army, and often this is closely associated with nations and kingdoms. Even that idea of a nation and a citizenship and servants and subjects. The idea of peace often comes underneath the idea of kings and justice and ruling and judging. One of my favorite minor small little things that you notice in the book The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is his reference to the king. That he goes on his journey and he walks the king's highway. And the king places signs and warnings along the way, that the king sends servants to be able to help those. You see, this king still rules and he watches over us. He takes care of his pilgrims. Even though they're not in his city yet. These are just a few, but I'd like to think if you have some that come to mind later. But again, the kingdom of God is established by God. The irony of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is David asks first to build God a house for the ark. But God turns around and explains that he will establish a kingdom through David. A kingdom is far better than a house. We see this fulfilled, that God does establish his kingdom through David's offspring. God the Father gives God the Son in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Or in Luke chapter 22, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink in my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here we see the promise again fulfilled, that Jesus, David's offspring's kingdom, is established by God. The third thing that we see is the kingdom will be built by the offspring. And here it says that he shall build a house for my name. This is one of the times where it's not I will build a house, it's he will. Now I argue that this is not, if you understand Christ and his divinity, as the second person in the Trinity, then really it is saying that God will build a house for my name, and he does so himself. But here in 2 Samuel, he said, he shall build a house for his name. The layers, again, you think of that prophecy that David's son Solomon does build a house for God. But again, that's just a type and a shadow of Christ to be able to come. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We see here when he's talking about a house, he's not merely just talking about the house that Solomon built, because the house that Solomon built crumbled, it fell. So therefore then God would not have been fulfilling his promise if it merely just meant an earthly house. But his house and his kingdom will be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But an eternal house then needs to be made by someone who is eternal, who can rule for eternity. In Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over his city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is what the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews chapter 3. In Jesus being counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house, and more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone. But if the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to those things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence of the boasting in our hope. Here, I think, is this glorious promise of that covenant of grace that we've spoken about a lot during these chapters, that God will, God will, God will, 11 times God will. And here we see that he, the offspring of David, will. God the Son would build the house. As those looking forward in faith, the author of Hebrews again points that he was looking forward to a city and that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We could see back to Hebrews 3, the author, we are his house. The church is his house. John Calvin says, therefore, we must come to our Lord Jesus Christ. For in fact, the temple which Solomon built would have been nothing in itself if it had not been founded upon the person of the Redeemer. And it had not been a type of this spiritual temple of which we have spoken. And thus it would have been the temple of Solomon that totally ruined, that which was rebuilt afterwards was only a lodging, so to speak, in comparison. with this sumptuous building described in the first book of Kings. But when Herod built the second, he made it much smaller than the Temple of Solomon. Indeed, it is marvelous and almost unbelievable thing. Built in the same place, still even called the Temple of Solomon. But was it? What was it? Nothing. For as long, for it was nothing more than a cloud of smoke and a puff of wind, inasmuch as our Lord Jesus Christ had to come and put all ends to the all types. Again, that promise of that David's son would build a temple, build a house. And then Solomon builds a house, and that house is ruined. And then what happens to God's promise when they go then build another house? And the other house is not as good as the first house. Is God's promise diminished?
Yes.
But here, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be able to put all end to all those types. That our house is not the temple or the house which is built by hands, but the one Jesus Christ builds, which is His church. As the promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That His house is His people, the church, and Jesus builds His house. The fourth promise that we see is the kingdom will be eternal. In verse 13, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I mentioned this before, but to have an eternal kingdom, you must have someone who has the ability to be able to reign for all eternity. You read through history, the greatest empires fall, even great leaders pass away. But and often what you see is that there might be a great kingdom and it's built on the shoulders of one great man or maybe many great men. But it doesn't take long for that kingdom to have someone else rise to the top who is not a great man, who does a lot of damage. Especially you see this when it's passed through the family. I mean, you see David and his great ruling as a king. He has his faults and his flaws, but he's able to grow the kingdom. So too with Solomon. He has wisdom on his side, but he also has a lot of folly. And you see what happens then is as soon the kingdom comes to an end, it crumbles. However, Jesus' kingdom needs not change hands. He rules perfectly. But He rules perfectly for all eternity. This glorious passage in Isaiah, which sadly only comes up at Christmas time. Sometimes I think Christmas and Easter can hijack good hymns. They can hijack good verses. But this is a good passage, not just in November of an election year, not just in December, but every day of every year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, for the increase of His government and the peace, there will be no end. You just think about that. To have peace for a period of time is very nice. But to have peace that has no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it in the justice with His righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That here in this promise here that there will be no end. This time forth and forevermore. You think about just any type of empire, and it's going to have cycles. Even the longest reigning king or queen is going to have to pass away at some point. Good or bad, they will have to pass the throne on, the scepter to another. And Jesus is ruling now. That He rules for all eternity. We need not wait for Christ to reign. He reigns today. He is the King now. From this time forth, forevermore. To think of something that lasts forever. But even to think of something that lasts forever, even if we were to do that, we would be dismally disappointed when we think about that for all eternity, because even the best thing on this world, the best kingdom, the best country you could live in, the best king, earthly king you could have, or prime minister, or president, is not perfect. But to then think about that for all eternity with no sin, no sickness, no sorrow. What a glorious thing to think about. Now, we often weep for those who have joined that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. But for them, eternity has got longer. They spend more time in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Forever. A word that should always be on our minds when we think about these temporal sufferings and the worries of life that we have. The great verse, that great verse at the end of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, with no more days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That here, that 10,000 years sounds like a long time, but with no more days to sing God's, no less days to sing God's praise. And that's the glorious promise is this in Isaiah, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the fifth thing that we see is the kingdom will be led by God's Son. Finally, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the kingdom will be led by God's Son. See this in verse 14. And I will be a father. To him I will be a father, and he shall be my son. Not only do we see a slither again of Christ's humanity, Jesus' humanity in this verse, through David's son, but you also see here a promise of the doctrine of Jesus' divinity. In the verse, again, it's not this one-stop verse to be able to answer all things. But here in the Old Testament, I think you see a promise of this doctrine. Although but a shadow, you can see here in this promise that he's talking about David's son, and also you can see God's son as well. God is triune, three in one, and has always been the triune God. This has never changed. God is unchanging yesterday and forever, today and forever. From all eternity, he has been Father, Son, and Spirit. However, we see doctrines in these shadows that we can only be made clear throughout all of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that you need the New Testament alone to be able to help us understand this. I believe God is always triune, and therefore in the Old Testament you see that as well. But we do need all of Scripture and New Testament helps us to be able to understand this. Ever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this Father-Son who would come and rule David's kingdom forever. See other promises in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, where his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here you see a promise of David and his son, who is God's son as well. Now we've seen here this short snippet of this gloriousness of this passage of that Davidic covenant, about that fulfillment, that promise in Christ. We see but a shadow in the old, but the fulfillment in the new. Now you can mine the depths of this passage, but only still see a small portion. The Scriptures are so interconnected that I'm sure if you ask David what this meant when God told him, he would have said, oh, this is such glorious news, as we'll look at next week, when he praises God in all of his adoration and lift up praise towards God. But you think about that next layer, that fulfillment of not just David's physical son building him a house, but David's physical son of generations to come who would come and tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That David has no idea of the fullness of God's promises to him, but he believed it in faith. That God speaks through Nathan and explains that a kingdom will come from your offspring, David. That a kingdom will be established by God. That a kingdom will be built by the offspring. That the kingdom will be eternal. The kingdom will be led by God's Son. This is found in the fulfillment with Christ. That Christ is the offspring of David. That Christ was sent to establish God's kingdom. That Christ will build his house. That Christ reigns for all eternity, and Christ is God's Son. This is why I think it's such an ironic and funny passage. That right at the start, you think of David's response to God. Verses 1 and 2, where David came to God thinking, well, I'm going to build you a house. I live in a house of cedar, but it's my time to build God a house to dwell in. That he thought he would give something to God. And God turns around and says, I don't want a house from you. You want a house from me. You want a kingdom that will last forever. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And this is what makes it the covenant of grace. That David does nothing. He's undeserving. That's exactly what the covenant of grace focuses on. It's unearned by us, undeserved by us, unfounded by us, unfathomable by us, unexpected by us. We see this in this passage, the fulfillment of Christ to the promises made to David.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.